And it's, there we go, and it's quite fitting because the tabernacle is God's dwelling place with his people. Remember, the tabernacle is a picture, and Jesus is the reality. I'm going to get that drilled into your heads. I pulled it out on my Sunday school class this morning, and they got it. I said, and then I didn't even start it right for you. The tabernacle is, I mean, even my Sunday school class could have been better than that. And they're in here. Come on. And Jesus is, yeah. Our theme is Exodus 29, 45, and 46. Would you say it along with me? Exodus 29, 45, and 46. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. That relationship, that relational aspect found in that theme is so important. It's so comforting when you're going through life and the world seems cold. I mean, it's like really cold today. And you go home this afternoon, you wrap up in your favorite blanket. That's what it's like to have that relationship with God. It's comforting. It's encouraging. It doesn't fix what's going wrong outside because God hasn't designed that yet. That's a future promise where everything outside of ourselves will be fixed, where we will have perfect bodies. We will no longer have that sin nature. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted him for your salvation, there's a time in the future where you'll no longer have that sin nature, where you'll no longer be subjected to disease and pain. And there are days that I just can't wait. As we go through our passage this morning, I want you to notice a few things. First of all, as we break it apart later, I'm not actually taking it section by section, which is unusual. It's just kind of the way this chapter fits together. The points that I'll be making are actually spread throughout the whole chapter. But eight times in this chapter, we are given measurements in cubits, and I decided that rather than stopping and explaining each one, I'm just going to read them in feet and inches as we go through. And so that will perhaps give you a little bit of an idea. Now, some of you are very spatially oriented. You understand, you might actually understand the relationship of the tabernacle to the size of this building. It's not that much different. And some of you aren't. That's fine. But feet and inches is going to make a whole lot more sense to us than cubits. So I'm just going to read that. And as we get there and you say, well, that's not what my Bible says, that's fine. We'll just keep going. And that will be an explanation enough. So follow along with me, if you would, as we read Exodus chapter 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 42 feet, and the width of each curtain 6 feet. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edges of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 45 feet, and the width of each curtain 6 feet. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost on the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together so that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, 18 inches on the one side and 18 inches on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 15 feet shall be the height of a frame, and 27 inches the width of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle. 25 frames for the south side, 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frame of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frame of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frame, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. The veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. Let's pray. Father, your word is true and righteous. And Lord, we just read an awful lot of details that just hearing them, just reading them might make for a jumble. Lord, guide our hearts. Help us to understand what you want us to understand about you, about your character, what you want us to understand about ourselves, and how we ought to take that with us as we go from this place. So Lord, guide us. Use us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. What do people long for the most? It might be health or safety. It probably depends on the age, doesn't it? If you're asking a teeny tiny baby, a baby wants mama the most. Maybe a person wants provision, finances, food, shelter. A deepest desire might be that of respect. We want purpose and meaning, and all of these are good. Maybe we want freedom. We want autonomy to make our own decisions and choices. These are all good things that we might long for as people. I think most people would have items like this on their list, but would settle for far less in each of these categories as long as they had companionship. Whether it's starting a business with your best friend or tackling life alongside your spouse, love and connection tops the things that we want, that the things that our soul craves. Yes, you can name an exception here and there. You can find the hermit that just doesn't want to be around anyone. But the exception does prove that there's a norm, doesn't it? That normally we want relationship. We want connection. You can go through a lot of struggles. You can go through cancer, bad health. You can go through being dirt broke poor. You can endure a job that you hate or suffer the loss of freedom. But if you go through those things with someone you love, it's that much easier, isn't it? You can handle it. We're designed as beings who long for relationship. And though we find great joy and certain comforts in our human relationships, with our relationships with our pets, it's our relationship with God that truly satisfies. Our big idea this morning is God fulfills our need for connection. God fulfills our need for connection. Today's passage is all about the construction plans for God's tent. In my Sunday school class this morning, there was a little discussion about being nerdy, and it was looked down upon. You didn't have to confess, Joshua. I wasn't going to point you out. This is a nerdy passage. And it would be a shame for us to get lost in the trees and not see the forest. The why, the big picture of what's really going on. These plans are not just for the tabernacle. These plans reveal the character and nature of God. Not fully, not exhaustively, but they reveal his character. In fact, the whole point of this tent of meeting, in fact, the tent of meeting is often what Moses referred to as the tabernacle. The whole point of the tent of meeting is that God is among us, yet distinct. Sorry about that. God is among us, yet distinct. Distinct. The plans show us that sometimes God is very detailed. There are some very, very specific details given in this chapter. We see the priority of God's holiness. And ultimately, we see God's mercy. By God having Moses and all the workers, all the artisans that were going to do it, having them build this place for the glory of God to reside was mercy. Because if God's glory were to just be in their midst, uncovered, everyone would die. So we see God's details, we see his holiness, we see his mercy. Those are the three things we're going to look at as we go through this passage. The first point this morning is that God gives direction with autonomy. God gives direction with autonomy. Now, I'm not going to reread all, 37 verses. You're welcome. It's in the Word of God. It is for our good. That would take a lot of time to rehash all those details, and that would actually cause us to get lost in the woods and not see the forest. God gave Moses many detailed instructions, and yet God also left out many things that they would need to make this tent function. For instance, the overall size of the courtyard and the tent of meeting within it are spelled out very specifically: length, width, height, even which direction it was to face, which side faced east. He even included specifications in verses 10 and 11 for the hardware, how to hold the curtains together, those golden rings and or bronze rings, depending on which curtain we're talking about. But what about the ropes and the stakes that were required to keep the tent standing? These were now a nomadic people. They already knew how that worked, and God didn't give us those details. God gave the master builders say in how to make the structure secure. Now, he does mention in chapter 27 that the tent pegs are to be made of bronze. He does give that specification, but should it be a half a cubit? Should it be a cubit? Should it be 3 cubits? And they have to really pound it into the ground to hold the tent secure. They were given that option. So God gives lots of specificity, but he also gives autonomy. He also gave them some choices to make on their own. Like I said, the pegs were to be made of bronze, but that's it. There's no design detail. There's no specifications. There's nothing about the ropes that are to hold everything together. So that's just one example of something that's actually left out of this chapter that God could have included specific details on. So what we learn in comparing and contrasting the details versus the lack of details is that he does specify certain things that are more important to him. One aspect of great importance to God in the building of the tabernacle is beauty and dignity. Yes, it was a tent. A tent can only be so dignified. It was a tent in a wilderness with a dirt floor. But it was beautiful. It was to be beautiful. Intricately woven and embroidered tapestries for the curtains made everyone else's curtains look just plain and blah. Verse 1 dictates some of the beautiful colors that the curtains would have, that there were to be embroidered cherubim in these inner curtains, woven all the way throughout. The description of the various curtains begins with the innermost curtains, the decorated curtains, and then goes out further, moves to the outer layers of goat's hair and leather that would be more effective at keeping the elements out. It's only going to be so much they're going to be able to do, but it's going to be more effective than the embroidered woven curtains. Now, verse 14 says, "And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top." The tanned ram skins covering the tent would look red, would look very dark red, actually. And that was intentional. That resemblance to blood was intentional. A reminder of the blood that was required to set the priests apart so they could even enter into that tent. It was a reminder to the people outside that could see the color as to why they couldn't enter, because they hadn't been set apart as priests with the blood and the sacrifices that had to go into it. So the beauty and dignity of the tabernacle was important to God. Another aspect of importance was the function and portability. God gave a size for the tent of meeting that covered part of the tabernacle compound. It was an enclosed courtyard with a tent inside. And that tent inside was only 15 feet by 40 feet long. That's actually not very big. It's fairly small. When you consider the activity that is going on in this tent and the importance of what's going on in this tent, this is actually not a very large tent. If you were to rent a couple tents to have like a graduation party in your backyard, you'd probably have a couple tents that equaled more space than what this tabernacle was. It just really wasn't all that large. When Solomon builds the temple later on, Solomon, son of King David, the third king in the nation of Israel, when he builds the temple of God, the length and width were doubled and the height was tripled. So when it came to the permanent structure, God wanted it to be bigger. He wanted it to inspire more awe. In fact, that's traditionally why church buildings are tall. It's not just a heating cooling thing. If you have lots of people crammed into a low ceiling room, you're going to get really warm really fast. It's not just about having more volume of air in a place. It's really by design to give us that sense of awe. It's not a good substitute for the awe of God. But that's why churches, especially older churches, especially the cathedrals that the Catholics spent so much on, why they have the type of design that they do, is to give a sense of awe. So the detail of God giving the size of the tabernacle was in part for mobility's sake. It had to be able to be taken down, move to the next place and set back up. Even the details regarding the tent poles were important for the durability and portability of the structure. If you glance back at verses 15 through 17, we see the description of the vertical supports as being a frame with two 15-foot vertical posts and with horizontal structures between them, giving it a width of about 27 inches. By the way, some translations use the term planks or boards rather than a frame. The couple problems with that: solid boards would be much heavier, they would be much more prone to warping than a constructed frame would be, but also the nature of acacia trees. Acacia trees don't get that large to pull 27-inch wide boards out of them. So the logical explanation is that we're talking about frames, a framework with 15-foot posts on each side and however many smaller ones in between. So again, the details that God gave were of a practical nature for the fit and function of what would end up being God's mobile home. The most important reason God gave specific instructions was really to highlight his holiness. The series of the book of Exodus that we've been in for about 65 sermons now, give or take, the title of our sermon series is Jehovah Unveiled. It's God revealing himself to his people. And even the construction plans for the tabernacle reveal God's holiness. In fact, that is our second point this morning. We've got the direction with autonomy. God gave very specific instructions, even about the solid plates of metal that were to be under the poles to hold them up because they weren't going to drive them into the sand. The number of silver plates and how big they were supposed to be and bronze plates for other purposes. He gave lots of direction, but he also gave autonomy. But all of it is about his holiness. The whole reason for even needing a structure, as I said earlier, is because of God's holiness. If God's holiness were to be present in our midst today, unveiled, uncovered, in its fullest glory, we would all die. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's a no-brainer. That sounds great. He's going to be with Jesus anyway. John chapter 1, verse 18 says this: "No one has ever seen God," speaking of God the Father, "no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known." John speaking of Jesus, the only one who has seen God the Father. Now, wait a minute. It's February. If you're going through the Bible in a year, it wasn't that long ago that you read Genesis. Doesn't it say in Genesis that Adam walked with God? In Isaiah, doesn't it say that Isaiah, in chapter 6, doesn't it say that Isaiah saw the throne and God sitting upon the throne? In just a few chapters in the book of Exodus, we're going to see that Moses speaks to God face to face, yet John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God." So, is the Bible full of contradictions? We might as well just pack this thing up. No. No, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. And we have talked about this before, even recently. Those who saw God did not see God the Father. They saw God the Son. If it's in the Old Testament, it's the pre-incarnate, it's his coming to earth in physical form before he was actually born. Now, you and I can't do that. We didn't do that, but Jesus could do that because Jesus has always existed. He was always God the Son. When Isaiah saw the throne room of God, I didn't write this one down. I think it's in John chapter 20, but don't hold me to that. If you really want to know, I'll tell you later. In the Gospel of John, he specifically references Isaiah chapter 6, saying that when Isaiah had that vision, he saw Jesus on his throne. Those who saw God the Son. One of the lines of a familiar Christmas carol, "Hark the herald angels sing." It's cold enough, we can talk about Christmas, right? There's one line in that song, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." Now, that's very poetic, uses words that we don't use a whole lot outside of the song. But veiled, covered, Jesus' glory was covered in his flesh. And though he was fully man, is fully man, he was also and is also fully God. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, Jesus being God. In Jesus, God the Son, the fullness of God exists, but veiled, the glory hidden as he was walking among his creation. In Exodus, God's glory was veiled in the fire and the smoke when he was leading the nation of Israel. His manifest presence shone as a pillar of cloud or smoke and fire. People of Israel did not actually see God himself. And then when he had his presence reside in the tabernacle, his glory was veiled by the veil, that curtain designated as the veil, that beautiful, intricately woven veil. And it's that veil we're going to talk about a little bit. That's our third point, the veil of safety. Look with me, if you would, at verses 31 through 34. "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold." Even the structure was beautiful. Four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. "You shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony." Remember, we talked about that. The beautiful gold-covered box with a solid gold lid with those angels overshadowing it where the presence of God would manifest itself. "The veil shall separate you from the holy place. You will separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. You shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place." The veil was an ever-present reminder that something is in play that requires God to remain separate from his people even as he dwells among his people. The veil reminded everyone that there is something intrinsic to every person that keeps them separated from God. And that something is sin. Each of us born sinners. The only ones not born sinners were the only two who weren't born, Adam and Eve. And they didn't waste much time becoming sinners. We are born sinners, and then we act on that nature. We have that nature to sin. We act on that nature to one degree or another. It's more than easy to find someone who sins less than you do or sins less than I do. I can point someone, well, at least I'm not as bad as that person. But comparing ourselves to others is never the standard by which God measures us. Each of us acts on that sin nature. And in fact, even our best acts, our most righteous deeds, are stained by our sin nature, are reduced by our sin nature to one degree or another. It doesn't mean don't do good things. It just means recognize our weakness, that even at our best, we're still sinners. Saved by grace, and should a sinner ever enter the presence of God without being first made holy, he would surely die. That's why the next passage in Exodus is so important. If you look ahead at our next passage in chapter 27, we get to the altar, that command to build the bronze altar that would be where the animals would be sacrificed so that atonement could be made, so that the covering of sin could be made so the priests could enter. A sacrifice that had to continuously be repeated because they were insufficient. Sacrifices that had to be ongoing because they were symbolic of the one true sacrifice, Jesus. Exodus 26 shows us that God fulfills the need that we have for connection. For the Israelites, he did it by giving them the altar that they could sacrifice on, giving them the tabernacle, giving them that division, that veil that kept them safe. For us, he fulfills it in Jesus Christ. You know, we're in chapter 26. If we were to rehearse the early chapters, chapters 1, 2, perhaps chapters 3, 4, 5, and reread those and see the predicament that Israel was in. Back in those first chapters of Exodus, the Israelites were slaves. They were owned by Pharaoh. They were used by Pharaoh for Pharaoh's purposes, and those purposes were burdensome for the people. They were kept separate. The Israelites were kept separate geographically from Pharaoh because Pharaoh and all the Egyptians viewed the Hebrews as disgusting, as gross people, as lesser beings. But now look at Israel. No longer owned by Pharaoh, they are owned by God. No longer used for Pharaoh's purposes, they are used for God and his purposes, but God's purposes, instead of being burdensome, God's actually the one providing all that they need. It's not that Israel's life was all easy, it's that God was doing good for them. The youth group song was quite appropriate, that God does everything for his glory and our good. That's what he was doing with Israel. Israel is no longer owned by Pharaoh, they're owned by God. God using his purposes in their lives. And like Pharaoh, God must also keep the people separate from himself. Not because God thinks that Israel is disgusting or gross or lesser beings, even though they are lesser beings and even though they are sinful. It was for their good. He separated them for their safety. So God made it, instead of making them dwell somewhere far away like Pharaoh did, God chose to dwell right in the middle of Israel. In fact, that's where the tabernacle is going to be. As they set up camp and the tribes are all spread out in fashion, in the very middle of all the tribes of Israel will be the tabernacle. God dwelling right there in the middle of his people, unlike Pharaoh. But because of his holiness, there still had to be that separation. He wanted to be with them, so he made a way that he could be with them and they could be with him. God wants you to be with him too. God has drawn near to you as well, not in a tent constructed by human hands, but through the other two persons of the Godhead. We talk about God the Father a lot. We talk about God the Son a lot. I should probably talk more about God the Spirit. But it's through those persons number two and three, if you will, God the Father and God the Son, that God the Father... Let me start that again. Through the numbers two and three, the Son and the Spirit draw us in a way that we are able to be connected with God the Father. God has drawn near to us through his Son, Jesus the Messiah, who paid the sin debt on our behalf. The debt that we owed, he paid. The sin that we had, he took. The sin that we still commit, he takes, giving us his righteousness. And when we do turn in faith to our Savior, turn from our sin, turn in faith to our Savior, God draws us near also by giving us the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, who dwells in us. So as close as God was to the people of Israel, dwelling in a tent in their midst, how much closer is he to you and me, dwelling in our own hearts? God has done everything to fulfill our need for connection with him. He had to do it because we could not. So how has this truth changed your life? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it has. That God would want to be with you and make the way for you to be with him. That changes our life. But a bigger question is this: how will this truth shape your week? You know, it's really easy to listen to a sermon and worship God for our eternal salvation, to only have the big picture in mind. It's much less easy to zoom into everyday life and connect with God in an ongoing basis. And that's what he wants. He wants to connect with us each and every moment. This past week, I heard a fellow believer talk about his prayer life. And he said, "I talk to God all the time, and more often than not, it's not, 'Dear Lord,' it's, 'Hey man, I need your help.'" You know, there's something to that. Now, that could become irreverent. This man was not being irreverent. God has done everything to make that connection with him possible, that we can boldly enter the throne room of God in prayer and just lay it all on him, to give him our concerns, our cares, our needs, to worship him, to honor him, to love him. He's made the way. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would help us to love you so much that we would converse and commune with you each and every day, all throughout the day, that we would have this ongoing relationship, this ongoing conversation with you, because you genuinely do want to be with your creation. But it's sin that separates us. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, your word tells us that we are kept secure. And so when we continue to sin, we don't lose our salvation, but we do lose that connection. We do have a barrier put up because of our sin. So Lord, help us to be ones that are sensitive to our sin, that we see it. And that not only do we see it, we put it behind us. We turn away from it so that we can nurture that relationship with you. Lord, grow us. Grow us individually throughout this week. Help our minds be focused on you so that our conversations would be focused on you and that you would receive the glory in us. In Jesus' name.